Let's turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to read from verse 14 to verse 18. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14, we're dealing with the armor of God. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Last week we were looking at verse 15, having taken the sandals, having shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And now we come to the shield of faith. We began this last week. Principally, that's what it means, above all. Principally, or besides all these others, taking up the shield of faith. The shield is the word from which we get the word thorax. It was a body shield, thyrios in Greek. It was door-shaped. It was 4 feet by 2 feet. 4 feet long, 2 feet wide. It was big enough to hide behind when the enemy threw his arrows. Not only that, but it was fireproof, because although it may have been made of wood, it had metal lining on the front of it to quench those fire arrows that the enemy threw shot at them. The breastplate was the breastplate of righteousness, and that means, of course, that we are covered with the righteousness of the Messiah. But we also need the shield of faith, and that shield of faith helps us to maintain our faith in God and in the righteousness that He has provided. In teaching us how to use the shield of faith, God also will remove our props from us. He'll take away those things on which we depended and which we are using as our crutches to our faith. He does so gently, but He does so faithfully. The book of Proverbs says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. Be not wise in thine own eyes." So we must learn to have faith in God only. Because if we're going to have faith in our abilities, or hope that our present favorable circumstances will continue, and then things change, then we're floundering all over the place. The shield of faith means implicit faith in God, and faith in God only. It is, of course, the opposite, the contrary of ignorance. Some people think that faith is a leap in the dark. Some people will tell you that faith means shutting your eyes and hoping you're going in the right direction. That's not what the Bible describes as faith. Faith speaks like this: faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith proceeds on knowledge, on information. Faith means that we know in whom we have believed. He has demonstrated His truthfulness and His faithfulness to us, and therefore we can trust Him for what we do not see. It's like someone who has been absolutely truthful to us, and then he tells us something that surprises us, but we're prepared to believe him because he's never lied to us. This is how it is with God. We know in whom we have believed. It isn't a blind leap into the dark. It is also the contrary of unbelief. We read about Abraham, that when God promised him that his descendants would be like the stars in the sky, the Bible tells us he did not stagger at the promise of God through unbelief. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He had no children. His wife Sarai was not bearing any children. She was barren. She was childless. But when God says, your descendants will be like the stars in the sky, he believed in the Lord. He believed God. He said, I don't see it now, but because I don't see it does not mean that it will not happen. I believe God as it was said to me. And so we find also in the book of Hebrews, at the end of chapter 10, we have this statement. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 and 39. Faith is the complete antithesis of unbelief. Hebrews 10, verses 38 and 39. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. What is the difference between unbelief and weak faith? Unbelief says, I don't believe God. I refuse to believe him. There's nothing he can say or do that will convince me otherwise. I'm convinced that I am not going to trust God. That's unbelief. Whatever he does, weak faith says, I wish I could trust him more. I do trust him, but I feel that my faith isn't strong. I wish I could depend on him more. I wish I didn't have all these fears and misgivings. That's weak faith, but it is faith. Just as that you can have two children in a family, one is robust, brimming over with health, the other one needs tender, loving care because it's frail, it's susceptible to colds, to fevers, etc. Both of them are very much alive, but one needs more careful attention than the other one. That's a difference between strong faith and weak faith. What we're talking about here is faith, whether it's weak or strong. Do you know that puzzle, that riddle? How many apples must an apple tree bear before it is an apple tree? The answer is, it is an apple tree. Whether it bears apples or not, it's an apple tree. You can't change its nature. And the same with us. The child of faith is truly a child of God. And although their faith wavers at times, they're still hanging on by their fingernails if necessary, but they're still looking to God. That is faith, whether it's weak or strong. Who is the author of our faith? Is faith something that you and I generate from ourselves? No, the Bible speaks about Yeshua as the author and the finisher of our faith. It is a gift from God. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God gives us saving faith. And if we don't feel we have saving faith, the common sense remedy for that is to go to God and ask him for more faith, to trust him, to believe in him, so that we will trust Messiah as our Redeemer. In Isaiah chapter 26, the prophet also mentions this fact, that our faith comes from God. Isaiah 26, it's a prayer here, verse 13. Maybe I should read verse 12 as well. Isaiah 26, verse 12. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. O Lord our God, other masters besides you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. We have been under the dominion of Satan. We have been under the dominion of sin. Other masters besides you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. It is only through your grace that we can say, Yeshua is Lord. It is only by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, that we can confess Yeshua to be Lord. By you only we make mention of your name. When God sends his Holy Spirit into the believing heart, the Holy Spirit cries out through the believer, Abba, Father. The author of our faith is Messiah. And then the object of our faith is the God of our salvation. The object of our faith, that is the one to whom we look for salvation, is only God. Remember how David said to Goliath, the battle is the Lord's. I come to you in the name of the God of Israel, whom you have defied. The object of our faith is the God of our salvation. In Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 12 we read, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is set aloft. Aloft out of the reach of harm. So we look to God, looking unto Yeshua, the author and finisher of our faith. He is our saving God. I say that deliberately because here in this Kehillah, we do believe that Yeshua is as truly God as is the Father or as the Holy Spirit is. That each has his own personhood. And we're looking at the God of our salvation. What are the evidences that we have faith? I mean, what evidences has God provided on which we can rest our faith? There is the Word of God. This book, which you and I hold in our hands, this is our evidence. In Daniel chapter 10 and verse 21, we have a statement there that's worth looking at. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 21. Daniel was speaking to this supernatural visitor who turns out to be no other than the Messiah. And this is what Messiah says to him at the end of chapter 10. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. He speaks about the scripture of truth. And by the scripture of truth is meant this Bible that you and I have from Genesis to Revelation. It is the Word of God. We do not say the Bible contains the Word of God. That's what some theologians are saying today, even some Christian theologians. They say the Bible contains the Word of God. That is to imply it also contains other words that are not the Word of God. So we say, no, that's not our statement. We say the Bible is the Word of God. Everything. All Scripture is God-breathed. This is our foundation. We also have other evidences. We have the evidence of history. We have the eyewitness testimony of the prophets, of the apostles, of the believers that were alive when Yeshua was here. We have all these things that were most certainly believed among us. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. Here's this gracious, godly man called Luke, a devout man, probably a devout Gentile. He may have been a proselyte to Judaism, we don't know, but it's obvious that he was a man of God, and Shaul refers to him as the brother whose praise is in all the churches. A quiet, self-effacing, loyal friend of Shaul. This is how he writes to his friend, Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed to me, good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. There is that phrase in verse 4. The certainty of those things which you were instructed. There's a famous king of Germany, Prussia, I think, Frederick the Great. He turned to his chaplain and he said, "Give me one proof that the Bible is true." You know what the chaplain replied? "The Jews, Your Majesty." This great encyclopedic king was silent. There was the proof before his eyes that the Bible was true. The Bible speaks about a nation called the Jews, and they were all around him. "The Jews, Your Majesty, they are living witnesses, living proof of the truth of Scripture. The people that God redeemed out of Egypt, brought into the promised land, through whom he gave us these sacred scriptures, and through whom he bestowed upon us the Messiah." So we have evidences, history, eyewitness testimony, the word of God. We also have experience. Isn't it marvelous? You can plead a promise of God and nobody knows about it but you and God. You take very great care that nobody else should know. And God answers in such a way that you know it could only have come from him. He does that again and again in our daily experience. So we have evidences for our faith. And this is what will help us. The man with an experience is not at the mercy of the man who only has an argument. You have the word of God and your own experience beside history and the testimony of others. Then what are the fruits of a living faith? First and foremost, salvation. When you put your trust in Yeshua, suddenly everything was new, different. You knew it. I knew it because before I became a believer, the Bible was for me just as dry as dust. It had no life in it at all. It was boring to read. But the day I came to trust in Yeshua, it was a book that was alive and brimming with all kinds of good things, waiting for me to discover them. Salvation. We know we have peace with God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, by whom we have now, through whom we have been reconciled, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Salvation. But there's more. Faith will also give you steadiness. It will steady you. It will give you steadfastness. They that trust in the Lord, says Psalm 125, shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abides forever. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. This is what holds your slipping feet. This is what keeps you steady in the storm. Another fruit of saving, of real faith, is obedience. Before we were believers, we just lived as we pleased. But now we can't do that anymore. Our conscience, the Holy Spirit within us, both warn us when we're about to do something wrong. Not only that, but sometimes we're going to do something and we are not aware that it's wrong. But there's a terrible sinking feeling inside you. Have you ever had that? A terrible sinking feeling. "Oh, don't do this," is the cry that you hear in your heart. "Stop! Don't do it!" "Why? I don't see any harm in it." "Don't do it!" You pull back. You're even scared. The Holy Spirit is saying adamantly, "No, my child, this is not the way you should be going. This is not what you're doing. This is not what you should be saying. Sometimes I've started to say something, the Holy Spirit put his finger on my lips. Not literally, but had to stop and change the direction of what I was going to say. He would not let me say that, what I was about to say. So we find obedience, a new principle of obedience is within us. And that is the fruit of true faith. To obey, said Samuel, is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Obedience. But there's more than that. There is a desire to be like Messiah, to be holy. We are grieved that we have so many failings. In fact, we look back and we are ashamed. When Shaul wrote to the people, the believers in Rome, he says to them, what fruit had you then in those things of which even now you are still ashamed? The believer still retains the sense of shame. And when God speaks to his people Israel in the prophet Ezekiel, right at the end of chapter 20, this is what he says to them, even after I have restored you. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 42 and 43. The sense of shame remains. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I lifted my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. That's Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 42. Then comes verse 43. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled. And you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. A desire for holiness. And what spurs us on is the sense that we have done enough bad things. Now is the time to make amends for the past. Holiness, that's a fruit of faith. There's also another surprising aspect of faith, and that is a holy boldness. Even to the extent of being importunate. The Lord Yeshua spoke about an importunate man who came in the middle of the night and banged on his friend's door. Friend, lend me 3 loaves. A friend of mine has come, he's been on a journey and I have nothing to give him. Banging at his door in the middle of the night. The Lord says, that's how we are to bang at the door of prayer. Keep knocking. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Keep knocking. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And it seems sometimes we've been knocking a good long time and the answer hasn't come yet. The Lord says, don't give up. Like Jacob who clung to that angel, I will not let you go unless you bless me. That's faith. Faith never gives up. Faith may faint. You may have your fainting fits. But faith never dies. Faith revives. And for a while faith will say, oh, I give up. I can't do it anymore. But after a while, we pick ourselves up from the floor. And we try again. Like the cork. It's under the water. You put it under water. The moment you let it go, it pops up to the surface again. That's how true faith is. It never gives up. Importunity. And not only that, but it is a faith that glorifies God because it says, I believe God. Faith glorifies God. But there are also, on the negative side, some lapses, and God forgives those. Sarai, Abram's wife, after 10 years, said, enough already, Abram. We've been waiting 10 years and nothing has happened, so we've got it wrong. Maybe we should do something to help God. He told us we're going to have children like the stars in the sky. Maybe we should be doing something. That's a lapse of faith. She said, here's my handmaid, the Egyptian maid, Hagar. Take her as your wife. And if she has any children, we'll adopt them as our children. Maybe that's the way God meant it. She never thought of saying, let's ask God what's happening. And as a result, Ishmael was born, the ancestor of all the Arab race. A lapse of faith. But we don't find anywhere that God condemned Sarai for it. He went ahead anyway and blessed her, but she had to wait 25 years before the promise came true. David, that great man of faith, when at last his great friend Samuel died, he felt his last prop had gone. Samuel had been his prop. While Saul, the king of Israel, was persecuting David and chasing him up and down the country, David still had his prop, Samuel the prophet. He could always turn to Samuel. He could always count on Samuel's prayers in his crisis. But now his prop was gone. What does David say? I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than to go to the land of the Philistines. His faith failed him at that crisis. God rescued him from his crisis and from the predicament to which his crisis brought him. But you see how even great men of God, great women of God, can have their lapses. Don't be too hard on yourself. Just come back to God and say, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. This faith here, this shield of faith, is we are able with it to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, the fire arrows. They're symbolic of fiery trials, fiery temptations, evil thoughts. The devil knows very well that our most important stronghold is the mind. Once he can attack the mind and short-circuit the mind, he's got us. Because then we're at the mercy of our emotions. It's our mind that keeps control of our emotions. So we have to guard our mind, the fiery darts. Most of our battle is in the thought life. Most of our conflict is not in our ordinary outward life, but in our thought life. That's where the devil attacks us, with all kinds of evil suggestions, doubts, blasphemous thoughts. There's someone who was so attacked by these evil, blasphemous thoughts, he felt he ought to kill himself. He was suicidal, but God rescued him in time. Fire arrows. First Peter, let's look at the first letter of Peter, chapter 4. God will not leave us at the mercy of the devil. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Messiah's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Did you know that those thoughts that foul up your mind, that cause you such anguish, that Yeshua himself experienced them? I went to the Basic Institute in Basic Youth Conflicts by Bill Gothard. Do you know how he began one session? He said, I would like to know how many of you drivers here has ever been tempted to drive into the traffic going in the opposite direction. May I see your hands? Hundreds of hands went up. He said, you see, you're not alone. He was making the point that we think this is, I'm the first one to whom these terrible thoughts have come. No way. Even Messiah himself experienced them. And so you can take courage and you can take comfort. My brothers and my sisters are going through the same troubles, the same trials. They have to put up with the same anguish that I'm experiencing. That helps, doesn't it? It diffuses the situation. Makes us realize, oh, well, I'm not unique. There are others in the same boat as I am. And if they've managed to resist it, so can I, by the help of God. The wicked one here speaks about the devil. And we do believe in a personal devil. There are very good biblical reasons for believing in a personal devil. He's not just an influence. He's not just something vague and intangible. He is a fallen angel. He is a fallen archangel. He is very much a person. And another reason why we believe in the person of the devil, not only because the Bible says so, but because we also believe in the Holy Spirit as a person. The Holy Spirit is as much a person as this evil spirit. Only the Holy Spirit is divine, whereas the Satan is not. He is the wicked one. He is the one of whom the Lord Yeshua spoke as the strong man armed who keeps his good in peace. But he says, I, the stronger than he, has come upon him and bound him, taken away his armor, and spoiled all his house. That is the shield of faith. And with this, we can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. To recap, look to Yeshua. Take this word. One dear Christian lady, who's a personal friend of mine, said in her autobiography, she wrote an autobiography, her memoirs, she said at one point in her life, she was tormented by bad thoughts. She used to have nightmares. She found what the antidote was. Before I went to bed, she said, I read the Bible. I read the Bible, and that way I fortified my mind with the pure word of God, and the nightmares stopped. So did the bad thoughts. Here is our protection. God willing, next week we will look at the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit.